Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do give you great thanks for the privilege of being here. Even now, in our own country, there is persecution and the unimaginable things such as a court-issued subpoena to question the wonderful word of your truth being taught from pulpits. So we thank you for what we have, and we pray for the privilege that it remains, that you would preserve it. But even more so, we pray for the courage and the wonderful spirit of your Son to endure and persevere the coming times of promised persecution. Lord, we thank you for the book of Job, for your divine word, the Bible, given by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for what it teaches us, for we have, so many of us, and so often erroneously concluded who you are and how you should work. We long and need to have our hearts and minds righted by the ministry of your Spirit through the Word, that we can see you for who you are and trust you because you are God. You've spoken in many times in diverse manners, and in these last days you've spoken to us in your Son, and it is in him we give thanks, and it is through him we approach you confidently, expectantly, hopefully. So help us to see you rightly and have confidence in who you are, the giver, not in the gifts, but in the giver. Help us to love you rightly and completely. Help us to shun the remaining inheritance we have from Adam and look for the hope of the inheritance to be received in its fullness in Christ when he comes to make all things new. Father, give us the encouragement from your word, the truth from your word, the chastisement perhaps if we need it from your word. Protect us from error this morning. Let your Holy Spirit superintend these events and the ministrations of the word proclaimed. Keep us free from error and give us joy in the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Well, this is, I guess we could say, week two of a short study of suffering and the sovereignty of God from the book of Job, but it's actually not. This is actually more of a continuation of the previous message. So before we begin, it'd probably be wise to remind ourselves of a few things about this study, about the book of Job. The book of Job is not an apologetic designed to give us an answer to the problem of evil or suffering. That's not its purpose. The book of Job is the historical account. So it's a real account. It's a Holy Spirit-given account of a real person, a righteous man, who has done absolutely nothing to merit the suffering he's about to endure. And so, although Job does serve as a good example to us of how we should face suffering, this account has an even more important role in redemptive history. As the plot unfolds, we're going to see that God's wisdom is ultimately revealed to always be perfectly just and infinitely merciful, even in the midst of the most severe suffering. And while the old adage that he works in mysterious ways is very true, they are always good and always righteous. So as we begin, remember, this is very important for us to remember, that Job has done nothing which would merit the suffering we read about in this book. His relationship with God, as far as the Bible reveals, could not be improved. There's no habitual hidden sin in his life he needs to repent of. There's no wicked behavior that he needs to correct. Verse 1 says Job is blameless and upright and fears God and shuns or turns away from evil. So in other words, as far as we're concerned, he's a believer. He's an honest businessman. He's a loving family man. He's simply too good to be true. And it's necessary for us to remind ourselves of this, because by nature, we believe that faithfulness to God brings rewards and bad behavior brings suffering or punishment. But folks, that is karma. And karma is unbiblical and it's untrue. But that's so ingrained in our nature, That's why we say, let that be a lesson to you. You do something bad will happen in return. Now, God can and does chasten the son he loves, Hebrews 12:6. But neither God nor this life are that simple. There's just much more going on in the mind of God, in the purposes of God, than we can ever see. And praise God, here in Job, we've been given a little glimpse into some of what goes on beyond what we can see and understand. So if you'd open your Bibles to Job 1, I'm actually going to read the first chapter of Job for us. We didn't do that last time. We're going to be looking at Job 1 and 2. I'm going to start by reading the entire first chapter of Job, starting in verse 1. So there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people in the east. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro upon the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil?" And then Satan answered the Lord and said, we're not going to talk a lot about the devil this morning, but do understand, Satan, he has the brashness and the audacity and the boldness to accuse God himself. He will relentlessly accuse your conscience and accuse you and lie to you. This is just stunning to me, his boldness in accusing God. He says here, does Job fear God for no reason? He's calling God, so to speak, to account. Does Job fear you for no reason? He's telling God, "You don't even understand this man." It just blows me away, the audacity of our adversary. Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And then Job arose and tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So, Job was a real person living in real space and real time. He actually existed in the land of Uz, somewhere east of Canaan. He lived after Noah and before or during the time of Abraham. And the Bible treats him as real. He is not a story or a parable or an allegory. He's a real historical human being. And Job, like Abraham, probably his contemporary, was a righteous man whose faith was in the promise of God's Redeemer. He was a very wealthy man, described here as the greatest man among all the people of the East. And God says of him that there's no one like him on the earth. So he's not only wealthy and righteous, but possibly the most wealthy and godly man alive. And the next scene is God calling before himself the angels. The text here says sons of God, some kind of heavenly messengers. It's not explained in detail. We're just not given any detail. But for some reason, God also summons Satan to appear before him also. And you might be saying to yourself, how is it possible for Satan, our adversary, to come into the presence of God? It's a difficult question for which I don't have an answer. Heaven's gates are closed to sin, but we're just not told about this. We're not given an answer. What we can know for certain is that this took place somewhere before the omnipresent God. And understand also, this isn't a casual conversation between opponents who have called a temporary truce. It's typically how, at least how our culture sees God and Satan. They're opponents, and we'll talk more about this later, but this is not the case. These aren't two opponents, two adversaries who have called a temporary truce to speak. This reads much more like a courtroom scene, like God has issued a summons. So Satan is appearing before God to answer to him. So know first of all that when Satan comes into the presence of God here, it is safe for us to infer it is his duty to do so. And a quick side note before we go on, only the readers of this book have knowledge of this summons. Job knows nothing of what is going on here. He knows nothing of what is happening behind the scenes. Job knows nothing of Satan's challenge to God. He has no idea why this horrific series of events will take place. So picture with me again the scene that's described to us, but which Job cannot see. God is seated on his throne, ruling and reigning sovereignly over all. And one day the sons of God, or the angels, this group of angels, have come to present themselves before God, and Satan also comes with him. So God has issued this summons to this particular group of angels, and along with them, our adversary, the devil. And they are called to appear before God and give account for whatever it is they've been doing. And the opening point is this. God is sovereign over all things, absolutely, including the activities of Satan. So again, from the previous message, remember Luther said it like this. He may be the devil, but he is God's devil. So in other words, Satan cannot do anything which God does not permit him to do. Satan is a creature. He is a created being bound to submission to God and not in any sense God's equal. So remember a few things here. If we suffer, and please understand, I would never expect anyone to look at suffering glibly or casually. Suffering is severe. Even in our first world, with our first world problems, our suffering is real. And when we suffer, we suffer. So I'm not expecting anyone to look at suffering glibly. But when we suffer, it is not because we have stepped beyond God's control, or because some outside force has inflicted upon us some suffering which is beyond God's control. And we're kind of getting ahead of the game here, but Satan is an already defeated foe. Jesus Christ defeated him at the cross. Certainly now he roams the earth and wages a spiritual battle against God's people. There's no doubt about that, but he is a defeated foe. So God questions Satan. From where have you come? What have you been up to? And Satan says, from going to and fro upon the earth. And that's what he does, 1 Peter 5:8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So Satan is the deceiver, the accuser, our adversary. This is what he does. He roams around looking for someone to accuse. And God says, if you consider my servant Job, you won't find any dirt on him. Now remember, Satan knows he's a defeated foe. He knows that he will not find any dirt on Job. So When God points out a man like Job, blameless and upright and faithful, Satan knows better than to try to dig up dirt on this guy. So he takes a different approach. And Satan accuses God. And he says, as a matter of fact, I have. And the only reason he believes is he does. The only reason he lives an upright and blameless life. And the only reason he gives you any regard at all is because he's smart enough not to bite the hand that feeds him. And human beings, with our inheritance from Adam, think like this. We can bargain and reason with God. Look at verses 9 through 11. This is Satan accusing God. It just stuns me, his boldness. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Why wouldn't he, is what he's saying. Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all he has. He will curse you to your face. So Satan is saying he's religious, and he's pious, and he's moral in his ways, and he's simply paying lip service to you, God, only because of what's in it for him. He's saying, who wouldn't? Who wouldn't go through all of these religious motions and all of these actions and give you all of this attention? Who wouldn't do that when they know they'll be rewarded so handsomely in return? And what the devil is saying here, accusing God, and what he says to us, is every man has his price. Everyone can be bribed with wealth and success and family. And Satan is preaching the health and wealth gospel here. And he's absolutely right about this nonsense and what people believe. He says that Job doesn't live like he lives because he loves God, but because he loves the things God gives him as reward for his good behavior. That's the accusation. And his accusation is in large part true. People have bitten on this. Now, not consciously, but subconsciously. And the truth of that argument, if we follow it to its logical conclusion, what Satan is saying here is God is not worthy of our praise. God is not worthy of our praise because he's God. No one would worship God because he's God. So what God has to do is sweeten the pot. You take away all the perks, if God were to take away all of the fringe benefits, if God were to take away everything he's bribed us with, Job's faithfulness, his piety, his obedience, his humility, all that will disappear. And Satan says, you, God, if, when that happens, you will be exposed as the fraud you are. And so now we're seeing this for what it really is. But that's what's so scary to me, is that Satan still works like this. And he still works like this because people still believe it. If you're a good boy, you'll go to heaven. You be naughty, and you go to the bad place. If you're good, good things will happen. You be bad, bad things happen. This is the power of positive thinking. It's been repackaged today in your best life now. Far too many professing believers come to Christ, and I use that phrase very loosely, come to Christ not because he's God and to be praised and adored and worshiped above all else just because of who he is, but instead because of what's in it for them. And that's Satan's argument here. The only reason Job is loyal to God is because God has given him everything a person could want. The only reason Job is faithful to God is because God is his sugar daddy. C.S. Lewis said it like this, a little more kindly. He says, people are not looking for a heavenly father, they're looking for a heavenly grandfather. And if God takes away the goodies, Job will change his tune. That's what Satan is arguing here, and he raises a very, very good question for us today. Why do you follow God? Boy, think about that this week. Why do you follow God? Because a restored relationship with God, the very forgiveness of your sins, the imputed righteousness of the Son of God, is the greatest treasure that could ever be had? Our adversary, the devil, says it is because of what God can do for you You take God's physical and material blessings away, and you will drop Him like a bad habit. And we see that to be true. The parable of four soils. But God seems to be itching to show Satan there's a better explanation as to why people worship and adore Him. Because the gospel is about God. The gospel is about being restored to God. The gospel is about what God has done for us in His Christ, in His Son, Jesus Christ. It is about being forgiven and restored to God. It is about fellowship with God through faith in the redemptive work of His Son, Jesus Christ. It is not about escaping punishment only. It is not about escaping suffering only. It is not about escaping hell only. Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ includes escaping the judgment and the wrath of God. And that is a very, very good thing. But don't miss the dangerous accusation so many people bite on. God, your people only worship you as a logical choice over hell. Who in their right mind wouldn't choose almost anything over hell? Do you see what category that puts God in? Your people only worship you as an easy choice over suffering. It's a no-brainer, God. They don't worship you because you're you. They worship you because of the unpleasant alternative. Your people only worship you because. But God is worthy of worship. He is worthy of praise. He is worthy of our allegiance. He is worthy of our submission. He is worthy of our commitment simply because He is God. And Job will soon prove that. So dwell on that this week. Why do you follow the Lord? Now, I love John Piper. He's not infallible. I disagree with him on many things. But he absolutely changed my life. Long after I was a Christian, by the way, with one simple question many of you have heard. Would you still want to go to heaven if God were not there? That is the most simple yet stunning question that's ever been posed to me as a Christian. And do you know what I hear from almost everyone I talk to when the subject of heaven comes up? I can't wait to get to heaven and see mommy again. I can't wait to get to heaven and see my dad again. And that's not a bad thing. When we are called home, and the Bible says we will be together with Him forever, there is some kind of congregational gathering and unity. I don't understand. I don't know. But they talk about heaven as if it's a family reunion. And God will just have an insignificant part of it, like the prayer before our picnic. People have asked me, will my dog be there? This is the honest to be truth. Will my dog be there? And you know what I told them? I did not endear myself to them. I says, you don't have to worry about it because you're not going to be there. If that's your concern, is my dog going to be in heaven? You have nothing to worry about because you're not going to be there, whether he is or isn't. Heaven is about God. Heaven is wonderful because God is there. It's about being in the presence of God with no sinful impediments. Wouldn't you just love to be able to behold God for who He is and not have this inheritance, this remaining inheritance we have from Adam churning around in the back of our minds, being distracted? Heaven is about being with God. There is nothing barring my vision of Him. There is nothing barring me from beholding the beauty and splendor of God Almighty and my relationship with Him. I am so ashamed of myself that I can't comprehend the full beauty of God. I want to so badly. There will be nothing competing for my love for Him or my affection for Him. Not the good things like my family, and not the bad things like my sinful flesh and the accusations of the devil and the temptations of the devil that come at me and into the darkness of my soul relentlessly. Heaven is about God. Oh, sinners, repent and trust in Christ for forgiveness and flee to the cross, so that you can be right with God and see Him for who He is. But that's what Satan is saying here. Job worships you, God, because you're blackmailing him. And God says, game on. I don't understand why or how, but this is, as shocking as it may seem, God accepts this challenge. then God gives Satan permission to unleash on Job with this one caveat: don't harm the man himself. And as we talked last time, very quickly, is as if the world itself turned against Job as wave after wave of the most grievous misfortune befalls him. And as if from a nightmare, Job first loses his wealth. Now, I've gone broke. We didn't have much to lose. But Job loses everything. And the first to go are his working animals and the servants who work them. And while Job, as I can imagine, is trying to console himself, we're not told this, but I see Job in the back of my mind, I see him saying, well, you know, things could be worse. At least we still have the sheep, and they're worth something. Then he gets the news that they're all gone, and the shepherds as well. And as any godly man would do, I picture myself as seeing this wonderful family man saying, you know, money isn't everything. I still have my family. Praise God for that. And then news comes that they're gone. They're all dead. Everything was gone. His financial empire is in ruins, and his children are all dead. And God has given Satan permission to take everything Job had, and Satan took it all. And now we'll find out who's right. Satan had claimed that if Job no longer had these material blessings from God, this hedge of protection around him, that he would have no reason to follow God. And remember that this all unfolded in a way that concealed the hand of God as well as the hand of Satan. Job has no idea what's going on here. But Job does know and believe in the one living and true sovereign God who rules over all of the forces of nature as well as Job's marauding enemies. And Job knows and believes that this sovereign God is supremely good. And the knowledge that God is both absolutely sovereign and supremely good is the basis for Job's response to these horrific events. Look at verses 20 and 21. Then Job arose and tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground. It's severe distress, suffering, anguish, grief, and he worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed may we lift up in worship the name of the Lord. Francis Anderson wrote, Job knows that a man can stand before God, stripped of everything, and still lack nothing. You know God like that? I just don't want to. I want God and... I mean, can you confess that with me this morning? I want God and... What's wrong with me? Oh, praise God for his long suffering and his mercy and his patience and his pursuing grace. So what's Job's response? He shaves his head, he tears his clothes, acts of grief and mourning. He's absolutely devastated, as we can all kind of relate to. I don't think any of us can fully relate to this. Then he falls on the ground and he worships. And verse 22 says, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. The God whom Job loves and trusts has brought this to pass. Job has done nothing to deserve it. And yet he still worships and praises God. And Job knows there is some reason of God for this, even if it's unknown to him. Now, that good news that we can all aspire to, that I think we should aspire to, creates another severe problem, at least from my point of view. And we need to see this, especially if we consider the influence the charismatic movement has had upon Christianity. Job's great faith that I've just described to you, that we see in chapter 1, Job's great faith does not relieve his suffering, but makes it worse. This nightmare is far from over, and it's going to get worse. His misfortune increases. And evidently, God issues another summons. And this group of angels, as well as Satan, appear before God again. And we're into chapter 2, and God says, look at Job. Your plan didn't work. I told you it wouldn't work. In Job 2:3, God says he still holds fast his integrity. And Satan goes on to say, no brainer. It's only because you wouldn't let me harm him physically. His worship of you now is only a cheap offering intended to keep more harm from falling on him. Now what he's doing is he's trying to buy back your favor. He's bartering with you. It's not because of love or adoration for you. I'm sure he's angry with you. Now he's just being a good boy because he knows it might get worse. He doesn't want that to happen. His worship of you now, God, is just a cheap offering intended to keep more harm from falling on him. He's trying to buy your favor back. You take away his help, and I guarantee you he'll curse you to your face. You turn up the heat a little bit, and he will crumble. Let me at him, and I'll show you that his love and devotion to you is not real. And God says, have at him, but spare his life. And Satan comes at Job and torments him with the most agonizing afflictions we can even imagine. Boils and other physical ailments and of such excruciating pain that his wife can't watch. Job can only sit on a dung heap and pray for death. And he's so disfigured that his friends and relatives don't recognize him. Verse 12 in chapter 2 says that Job's condition was so desperate that his friends see him and they just break down and cry. They just weep at the sight of him. And all Job can do to try to relieve that pain is scrape the scabs with a piece of broken pottery. And this man is suffering as we've probably never seen. Here's what we need to see about this. His suffering was intensified. It wasn't relieved as his faith in God grew. Back in Job 1, 20 through 22, he worships God after everything had been taken from him. And in chapter 2, his health is taken from him and he's devastated physically. It's imperative that we see the lessons that God has here for his people. God is sovereign over our suffering, even the suffering of the righteous or the innocent. And as hard as it is to comprehend, it's true. But it doesn't happen outside the sovereign care of God. And people struggle with this. I know it to be true. I struggle with this. And because of the intense struggle we have from it, we try to resolve it in so many unbiblical ways. And the most prominent is what we simply call dualism. And this idea that most of us have bitten on, at least until we can maybe check ourselves and return to the scriptures, that this idea suggests there are two equal yet opposite forces battling it out in the world. For non-believers, it's good and evil. For Christians, it's God and Satan. All the good that happens is due to God. All the bad that happens is due to Satan. And in this way, at least for these people, God bears no responsibility when suffering comes because it's really not his fault. Now, I'm not the sharpest pencil in the box, but I am well-versed in pop culture, for good or bad. And I noticed this almost the moment I became a Christian. Do you know who has defined this? I'm a huge fan, by the way. Do you know who has defined this system of belief the best for today's generation? We've talked about this, in at least I have with previous people. You know who's defined this for our generation better than any false teacher you'll ever see on Christian TV? George Lucas. Dualism is Star Wars. The Force. You know, you've got the good side of the Force, the Jedi Knights, and you've got the dark side of the Force, Darth Vader. Two nearly equal, powerful forces at war with each other. And for a while, you know, good will triumph, and then evil gets the upper hand, and then good has to claw its way back. That is not scripture. But unfortunately, many Christians are all over this. You lose your car keys, it's not because you're flighty. It's because Satan is trying to keep you from church. You hit the snooze button one too many times, it's not because you're irresponsible. It's because Satan is trying to keep you away from church. Some people can't catch a cold without blaming the devil. Now, there is a real spiritual battle raging in the unseen realm. And the Bible addresses it and calls us to arms. But to blame Satan for your shingles, it might be convenient. But the price you have to pay theologically is just too high. If we go down that road, what we are left with is an impotent God. A God who wants to help, but can't. a God with remarkable power, but a God who is dependent upon the moves of his also remarkably powerful opponent, Satan. But the Bible, God's revelation of himself to his people, does not present a God like that. The Bible reveals to us a God who is absolutely sovereign in all things. The Bible reveals to us a God who is not outwitted or outruled ever. The Bible reveals to us a real being, Satan, who is alive and powerful and active in our world, but who is not another competing God. Satan is not another power similar to God. He does possess remarkable power compared to us. But he exercises these powers only by the permission of God himself. And there is no doubt that Job's afflictions can be attributed to the devil, but the divine architect was God himself. Have you considered my servant Job? And in 2:3, God shows himself to be behind this, and Job knew it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on earth, blameless and upright, a man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, even though you incited me against him. And in 2:10, Job says, shall we receive good from God and not evil? God gave, God takes away. His faith didn't relieve the suffering, but it was his solace. It was what helped him to endure. And the problem is this. We believe in a good, loving, just God. So here's the question we ask. Not necessarily a bad question, but we need to answer it scripturally. Why would a good, loving, just God allow such terrible things to go on if he really has the power to stop them? And here's the answer, and many don't like it, because our human reasoning says God is good. The Bible says God is good. God is loving. God is long-suffering. God is patient. God is kind. Therefore, human reasoning says he is bound to do as I believe a good God should do. And what's happened is we've bound God to a flawed, sinful human form of reasoning. And Job, at this point, didn't ask that question. But he began with what he knew about God. Now, things are going to get worse for Job. And he's going to start asking some hard questions. But because God is good, loving, and just, I can know and be certain there is some good, just, and righteous purpose behind what is happening, even though I have no clue as to what it is. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And because he is sovereign and all-powerful, I have the faith that he can either relieve my suffering or provide me with the grace to cope with it. And again, all this didn't stop Job in the future from asking a lot of questions. Why didn't I just die at birth? And so on. I'm sure all of us have at some point said, Lord, please take me now. Why are you doing this? Why does this persist? But all of these questions Job asks, of all of the questions asked by Job, God answers exactly none of them. And Job is never given a reason for his suffering. He never finds out. God doesn't tell him. And this is important to us. Because one of the lessons of this study, maybe the lesson, the hardest lesson, is our need to trust God in all things and at all times, in spite of his perceived silence or absence. And this is going to become more apparent in the next study. Because we trust God in most things. But to trust God in times of severe suffering or mistreatment or ill health or injustice, especially injustice, those things that we don't, you know, those things we don't deserve, that's a different story altogether. We need to learn to trust God in all things at all times. And Job didn't know why these things were happening to him, but he did know God well enough to trust him. Job did not like what was happening, most certainly. He did not understand what was happening. He was heartbroken from the loss of his family. He was certainly distressed at his financial failings. He was suffering physically beyond what most of us can comprehend, or beyond probably what any of us could endure. But he knew that the same God who had given him everything had taken everything. And in Job 19, verse 25, learn that Job knows that this same God would redeem him. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. Take everything away from Job, and he still worships and praises the God who made him and will redeem him. I know my Redeemer lives. So in all of this, we see the grace of God prevail. And we see that we must accept the difficulty God brings along with his many faceted blessings. Job has lost everything and he's totally devastated. And he's gone from being the greatest man alive to sitting on a dung heap, scraping himself with a piece of broken pottery. But in spite of all this, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's what's so critical for God's people. Romans 8:37. Now in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If you are in Christ, by God's grace through faith, you are more than a conqueror. Now the sad thing for me, for us probably, is that it seems to be so little solace for me when I'm suffering. Yeah, I know God, but dang it. How long is this going to go on? And I receive the encouragement from my friends, from God's people, to persevere and be strong in the power of his might. And we find ourselves saying so glibly, yeah, I know. But still. See, despite difficulties and sufferings that would try to convince you otherwise, despite the wiles of the devil that are many and powerful, that would try to convince you otherwise, we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. And God has not promised that we will not suffer, no matter how strong our faith is. In fact, the Bible assures us that we will experience suffering. We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. I saw John 16:33 on the screen earlier. In the world we will have tribulation. But we know that Jesus Christ has overcome the world. And we know that God has also promised all things work for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We have the wonderful promises, this wonderful rhetorical question of the Apostle Paul, this incredulous question. If God did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, he's just incredulous in this question. Will he not give us with him all things? So my prayer is that if you are not presently trusting in Christ, your Redeemer, for the forgiveness of sins that you would, the one who suffered ultimately and finally and greatly the ravages of the cross, the ravages of the wrath of God, because his ultimate suffering redeems from our ultimate suffering, sin and its penalty, the wrath of God directed toward your sin. Jesus Christ is the Savior who knows human suffering more than all of us could ever know, because he suffered and he died in our place and he rose again that we might have eternal life. And if you are a believer in Christ, in suffering, in uncertainty, in difficulty, in pain, look to Jesus Christ. Flee to the cross. Cling to the cross, our sympathetic Savior who reigns at the right hand of God, who reigns at his Father's right hand. He has not lost control. And he suffered himself, and he was tempted himself, and he was betrayed himself, and he was abandoned himself, and he was forsaken by his friends, and he was persecuted beyond what you will ever know. Our Redeemer lives. He knows. He cares. He is in control. And he will ultimately redeem you and deliver you. Let's pray.